And this morning I want to continue on in our series on some of the miracles which Jesus performed. And I want to just talk about a couple of them. Last week we opened up with what I called the most curious of all the miracles. We talked about the turning of the water into wine at the wedding feast at Cana, and said of all the miracles, all the things that Jesus did, why would John choose this one to be his lead miracle? Why would he say this is the one that Jesus led off with, and because of this, his disciples came to believe in him? It was kind of an odd one, wasn't it? For those who were here last week, to think about that of all the things that Jesus did, all the miracles that he performed, and miracles that we don't even know, because not every miracle was written down, and it's been 2,000 years, and there's no one around who's telling the stories any longer. And so, but of all the miracles, it is turning water into wine. Something as simple as that, as retaining that sense of actually staving off that sense of embarrassment the family would feel, the sense of a fullness of joy that he was trying to usher in into the midst of it, and that this is the way that it begins. We're looking at a different miracle today, but still looking at miracles, because quite honestly, I think for us, a people of faith today, it is important for us to be reminded that Jesus did miracles, that it's important for us to be reminded that impossible is not in his vocabulary, because that's where it begins to touch into our lives. And as we look at the miracles that Jesus did back in the day, we begin to wrestle with what kind of power this was, and is that power still available, and what is my part in it, and how does it affect me in the crises or the different circumstances that I face. It's a good thing for us to begin to look at that and trust the same God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think it's just going to be good. I was encouraged last night. Where's Jason? Jason's around somewhere. Jason last night said something kind of. I know it wasn't, you didn't know Jason, but you said that you were talking about the couple of songs that you sang that were kind of out of a reflection on the miracles that Jesus did. Because growing up in the church, and a lot of us grew up around these stories, and so almost to the point where they lose their pop. They lose their amazement that I think that the gospel writers, when they wrote these stories, intended for us to have. But then we hear stories of lepers being cured, of Jesus walking on water, of the dead being raised, and the blind receiving sight. And we kind of say, yeah, another miracle. Yeah, just another miracle. Dude. Someone who never saw, is their sight is restored. Can you imagine not just being that person? Can you imagine never having the ability to see, and all of a sudden one day, bam, you have it? Can you imagine being his parents or his neighborhood or his whole community who knows this person all of his life has been blind, and bam, he can see? You know, that would kind of grab your attention, wouldn't it? Can you imagine being those servants at the wedding feast, and all of a sudden, we're out of wine. I don't know what we're going to do. This is going to be bad. And all of a sudden, they got 150 gallons of wine. Now they're saying, I don't know what we're going to do, but it's going to be fun. It would get your attention like nobody's business. And I think that's part of the reason that we often read through the Gospels today, and because we know how the story is going to end. We know where the story is going, and we know how it's going to end, that Jesus is going to be crucified, that he's going to be raised, and it's going to be new life for us, and we sing hallelujah. But then we overlook some of this, these Gospel stories, which are intended to be just electric, with a sense of possibility that they begin to then open up for us. If Jesus did this, then why not him do something like this in the midst of my life? When I see that nothing is impossible for him, why do I feel all around me that I get so discouraged and so beaten down because these impossible circumstances are so much bigger than me? When we read this, we should begin to say, my God is so big that there is nothing too much for him. And because of that, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know, there is something just that is so profound about the stories of Jesus' acts while he was here. That, again, is intended, even though it's been 2,000 years, they are intended for us to begin to shape the way we see the world and to shape the faith that we live out in the world. Now, There is, you know, there's four different gospel accounts of Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in all of them, they have their own different little personal touches and different pieces to it. But there was one miracle that all four of the gospel writers got. I mean, beyond the resurrection, of course, all four talk about the resurrection, and that is the miracle of all miracles at the close of the gospels. But the miracle that is listed by all four comes from all four Gospels. I'm going to look at John chapter 6, which contains the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. And again, maybe this is one that you've heard before and you think, well, why is that so important that all the Gospel writers touch on it? We're going to take a look at it today. Hopefully, we look at it with fresh eyes and we see it again. You know, Jason did it again last night. He said, mentioned that one by name, said, can you imagine if like 12 people show up at Thanksgiving, how much extra stress that goes? You know, I got to feed 12 more people. Oh my gosh. Talking about thousands. Here we go. John 6, I'll begin at verse 1. If you want to read along, open your Bibles. It's John 6. If you want to open up your Bible app, whatever you've got there before you, let's take a look. John 6 tells this story. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke do as well, but John does it in a very unique fashion. So we'll hear his words today. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Sea of Tiberias. If you just read verse 1, you would say, How many of you call that lake over there in the Middle East Sea of Tiberias? We don't. But back in John's day, that's what some called it. And so he's just kind of throwing a little detail in here, letting us know that this is a first century document for people who knew, for people who were there, for the eyewitness accounts and those who knew what was going on. It's a story that we're invited to come into now. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain and sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover and the festival for the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for all these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered, 6 months' wages. That's the New International Version, the NIV. Literally what it says is it would take 200 denarii. And again, I appreciate the Bible interpreters breaking that down. How many of you have spent a couple hundred denarii lately? No, it's not a term we use. It's not a coin we use. It's not a measure that we use anymore. And so if we went literally with what it says, we would say, well, what's that? Well, fortunately for us, if you're working a day labor, it's going to take you roughly 6 months to make that much money. And so it reminds us that this is a big deal. Think about it. If you had to spend half your annual salary to feed this crowd, and even that just a little bit, that's a pretty big group. That's a pretty big group of people. And there wasn't even Costco to go get a discount on buying in bulk. What in the world are you going to do out in the middle of nowhere? This is one of those situations that oftentimes I think we begin to associate with this, because this, too, I'm sure in Philip's mind and the other disciples, is one of those things that we would say, it's impossible. It can't be done. Even if we had the money, which we don't, there's no place around here to buy the food that it would take. It would be a huge amount of food. We're in the middle of nowhere. Probably someone are starting to grumble. You know, I can imagine Philip in the back of his mind, he wouldn't say it out loud, but probably in the back of his mind he's saying, isn't that like Jesus? Bring us out here in the middle of nowhere and not prepare a meal, you know? And now we're out here stuck. So Jesus looks at Philip and says, figure it out. Philip must have been the planner in the group or something, because he's the one who gets called out here and he says, it's impossible. But right then, as we're going on, so one of the other disciples, his name is Andrew, he's Simon Peter's brother, and he says to Jesus, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was a great deal of grass, another detail here for us in this place. So they sat down, and about 5,000 men in all, Again, that would be a literal translation, 5,000 men in all. So we're assuming there are probably more women as well as children as well. Then Jesus took the loaves and he gave thanks for them, distributed them to those who were seated, so also for the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were satisfied, he told the disciples, gather up all the fragments that are left over so nothing is lost. So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. Then the people saw this, and they said, this indeed is a prophet. They recognized that something miraculous had happened in their midst. And this is part of the reason why I think all 4 Gospels grab this one up, because it is something that is clearly miraculous in nature. In all 4 of the Gospels, we see that the location is noted. It's alongside the Sea of Galilee. We see that there is a protest in each of the 4 Gospels as the disciples say, we can't do this, it's impossible. In some form or fashion, they give Jesus a little pushback and say, it can't be done. We see in all 4 of the Gospels that there are 5 loaves and 2 fish is the beginning point for this meal that ends up feeding this crowd that all 4 Gospels list as being 5,000 men and unspoken numbers of women and children along with. And all 4 Gospels mention that there are 12 baskets full of leftovers that are gathered, which again, with a group of 5 or 10 or 15,000 people, that's not very much. But when you only start with 5 little loaves and 2 fish, and I'm not talking about big fish, we're talking about sardines. I mean, that's what they would harvest out of the Sea of Galilee. They would harvest these fish, they'd pickle them or dry them or what have you, and they were small. They were just little fish. And somehow the impossible is completed. Now what all the other Gospels do, the 3 other Gospels, because John adds one detail the others don't, and this is, I think, fascinating to me, and I think it's important for all of us. The Gospel of John includes one other detail, and that is where those 5 loaves and 2 fish come from. The others just mentioned they had 5 loaves and 2 fish, and then Jesus creates this miracle, and so it all, the focus is on the amazing power of Jesus to do what seems to be impossible, and that is a beautiful focus. It's a beautiful, powerful meaning for all of us. But John brings in a second emphasis by identifying where this meal came from. You notice when Andrew brings up this little boy, again, this little boy who was probably invisible to the crowd, overlooked by the crowd, I'm sure. Little children often are. He was overlooked. He was not thought of by the other 11, and yet Andrew brings him up and says, well, we got a few thousand people. This boy's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he's willing to give them to you, Jesus. All of a sudden, the miracle changes. Because not only is the emphasis now on the miraculous power that Jesus wields, but it is also on this little child who, again, we never see him again. He was just here for this one moment in time to be a blessing, to be the starting point of this miracle that touches all these many. It is the boy who becomes the miracle, the instigator of this miracle, because he is willing to give what he had that day to begin to open up his lunchbox to share with those who were around him. Miracles can happen, I think we see in this text and the others, but in this one, it only happens because of this nameless, little, invisible boy, overlooked by all, offered what he had. Let that sink in for a moment. Miracles take place, but this one won't happen if this little, insignificant, invisible child doesn't do what he can so that Jesus can make something grand out of it. I'm not going to suggest that every miracle is that way. Certainly, as you read the Gospels, you see that they're not. Oftentimes, Jesus simply does what only Jesus can do. But this one opens up a whole new can of worms for us. Because sometimes in the midst of our impossibles or the impossibles that surround us, What if it is simply God waiting for us to do the little that we have, even though it feels insignificant, even though it feels too small, even though it feels like it's not going to change the great problems of the world? What if he is waiting for us to do the little bit that is in our lunchbox to do, so that he can take that little bit and magnify it into something that does have an effect far greater than we could have ever imagined? Do you suppose that little boy thought, as he looked at these crowds of thousands of people, thought, oh, I got that covered. Here's my lunch. I don't think he had any idea. Do you think Andrew, the disciple who brought him up, when they were kind of come up with ideas, just spitballing ideas out, trying to see what would work? You know what? We got 10,000 people here. Jesus, here. This little boy's got lunch. He can share it. Do you think he was really thinking that was going to solve the problem? But yet sometimes, because we see the problems as being so big and so impossible, we don't think even that little bit that we have can make a difference, and so we hold it back. We hold it back because maybe we think, I'm going to need this lunch later on myself. Or maybe we think, if I try to do this, I'll be embarrassed. People think I'm crazy. People think I'm stupid. Why would I do this? And so we hold back, and we don't allow God to do what he has put in our hands to do. You know, when God, this is a little quote, I like this, say, God does not ask about our ability or our inability. Because doesn't that hold us back? I can't do it. There's nothing for me to do here. But he only asks about our availability. And there's something, I think, profound in the way God has made us, and he has made this partnership for us to begin to be part of this blessing, this reflection of God's glory to the world around us, this extension of God's grace and even his power that can move through us as we begin to find our place in his miraculous abilities. Rick Warren said this, and I like this quote as well, that if God only used perfect people, nothing would ever get done. But God will use anybody if you are available. You know, there is this is kind of a unique miracle. And I think that's part of why the other gospel writers bring it in, and they allude to it, but they don't tell the whole backstory of this little boy and his part role in it. They do talk about the miracle, the 5 loaves, 2 fish, all that, but they'd leave this little piece out. But it brings to us the attention that there is a partnership that God wants to invest in, and he needs us to begin to see our role in that. You know, I may not know how to fix something as big and unwieldy and complicated as the problem of homelessness in America. But I was so encouraged by our youth group and those who went with them 2 weeks ago to the D Street shelter to serve and to love some of the homeless who live in our midst. Maybe that doesn't change the world, but maybe for some individual on that evening, it changed their world. I'm so glad the youth led us in that, and I would challenge us to continue to look for ways to do things like that. You know, I may not be able to solve the problem of teen pregnancy, but we were talking just a couple weeks ago about the work of Mary's Mantle right here to open a home and to provide a safe place for women who have no place to go. Otherwise, they would be homeless as they're drawing near to the fulfillment of their pregnancy. No place for themselves and their new child now to live once the baby is delivered. And it provides a place for them, a safe place. It may not be the answer for the big, big problem, but maybe participating with them, serving with them, being a driver to help get them places in small ways, in a tangible ways, may not change the whole world, but it may change their life in that moment. You know, I may not be able to save the children who were victimized this week in Santa Fe, Texas, but maybe we can love on and pour into a little bit more of the love of Jesus into the kids in our Sunday school, or through our VBS. And while it might not bring those back from death, it may bring new life to the ones that we have right here in our neck of the woods. What would happen if we took what God has placed in our hands and said, I am going to make it available for you? Could God not do something incredible, even as he did for this little boy, and do something that everyone then becomes amazed by? I may not be able to change the world in the way hunger ravages the least fortunate among us, but maybe I could support a child through World Vision. And maybe it doesn't save everyone, but maybe it saves that one. What could we do? Where does the miracle begin for us? I'm reminded of this verse in Ephesians 2. We are reminded, you know, we are saved by grace through faith. That's kind of what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 are all about. What a gift it is that God has graced us with. But in verse 10, it goes on to say, for the reason is because we are God's handiwork. We are his craftsmanship. We are his creation that's not just there to be set on a shelf and look pretty. It's not just here to be taking up space, to warming a pew, to sucking up the oxygen on planet Earth. But we are created for this, to do the good works which he has created for us in advance to do. That we have been given a ministry, we have been given a purpose, we have been given a part in his miraculous plan, because that's what he does, and he wants us to be a part of that so that we can see that that which we thought was insignificant could really be life-altering and world-changing. Now, God created you to be a world-changer. And it's through his love and his power, which cannot be stopped, that if we make ourselves available, we too, we will be those who change the world. I'm going to pray, and let's prepare to conclude today. God, we give you these moments, and I thank you for these reminders, these stories that not only are true for the history of what that means of your working amongst us, but also sets the pattern for us to see you more clearly, to see ourselves more clearly, to even see the challenges in this world that we face or the world faces around us more clearly. Help us begin to see not the impossible, but perhaps the improbable, that our small part can partner with you to accomplish. We thank you, God, for the power that still exists within our world to change. We also thank you for your love that not only embraces us, but empowers us to move forward. We thank you for that love today as we go. Enable us to be bearers of that light and that love. In Jesus' name, amen.